Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. This morning our focus is on the last 10 verses of this chapter, from verse 36 to verse 45. And if you received the email that we sent out this week, we send out an email each week, for those of you who don't know, that gives the sermon text and title. It's one of the things that we started doing with the new website. Barry Malarche has helped us when sent an email out, and basically he's always asked me for a title during the week. Helps me to be thinking ahead and working toward getting the theme together early in the week. And so this week the title was and is, the title of the message, The Antichrist. The title of the series we have seen, the overall title, is Kingdoms in Conflict, Spiritual Warfare. That's really the title of the messages that cover the last vision of Daniel, which covers three chapters. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one vision that Daniel has near the end of his life in 536 B.C. And in chapter 11, the message that Daniel received in this vision begins to unfold for us. Chapter 10 kind of introduces the vision introduces the message with the things that Daniel actually saw in chapter 10 and the things that the heavenly messenger said to him. And then chapter 11 begins the unfolding of what's going to happen in the future. We've noted that the driving question on the heart of the prophet Daniel, and in the driving question in this part of the book of Daniel, is what is the future for the people of God? What's the future hold for the people of God? That's the matter that Daniel is praying about when the vision happens in chapter 10. He's concerned because he sees all around him signs that things are not good and things are getting worse for the people of God, contrary to his expectations. And so it's that attitude of prayer and concern that leads him to prayer and fasting. And then the Lord gives this answer. And essentially the answer is, things for the people of God in this world are not going to get better. They're going to get basically worse. And so don't put your hope on the things of this world. Put your hope on the world to come. And in amazing precision, the messenger unveils for him the future of the nation of Israel in chapter 11. Astonishing precision. In fact, we noted last time, this passage contains the most precise prophecies in all of Scripture, which is really something in itself to ponder. All of the messianic prophecies, over 300, were so grateful for, but yet they were not as precise as the prophecies concerning the unleashing of evil. Well, the Lord knows best, and He knows that what we needed to know when we're going through times like these verses are talking about in chapter 11, you need to know that God has determined the end from the beginning. Because it looks like when evil comes in like a flood, it looks like anything other than the fact that God's in control. But the prophecies here make clear God is in absolute, complete control over every single event that is happening, because He has declared it the end from the beginning. Now, verses 36 to 45, we said the title of this morning's message is The Antichrist. We use that title advisedly. At this point in history, that title didn't have any meaning. I mean, it wasn't a title they used. It's a title that comes in the New Testament when Jesus speaks of Antichrist and John refers to the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. And it came to become clear in the New Testament that this would be one great opponent of God, the anti, against, or instead of Christ. Kind of an apex of evil. Culmination of all the battle of the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of God. But we find the first outlines and first introduction to this awful figure in the book of Daniel, and in particular in these 10 verses, verses 36 to 45. And what we want to understand is, we want to ask the question, what's the future for the people of God? And we certainly need to know that today. If you're a Christian, you look around you at the world, you look around you as an American evangelical, what's the future hold? What does the Scripture say about the future for the people of God? And then, in light of that, how should we live? This passage answers that question. What's the future for the people of God, and how should we live? By introducing us to this figure who is to come, the Antichrist. Verse 36, Daniel chapter 11. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful mountain, the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we are always mindful of our great need, our poverty, our spiritual poverty, that necessitates that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, that you illuminate your word in our minds and hearts, that you give us the ability to clearly understand what you want us to see. And grant us grace, Lord, to receive it in repentance and faith and worship you for the glory of all that you've done and all that you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this issue of the Antichrist, looking at this passage and trying to figure out how to approach it, there's so many issues that can come up. And the good thing is we have next week to look at this a little more. The good thing, it's kind of a bad thing, isn't it? No, the Lord knows best. These aren't, you know, the messages of joy that we would like to hear when we want to decide what we want to talk about. That's the beauty of expository preaching, though, is we have to talk about what God wants us to talk about. And so he put this passage here, and he knows what's best. And He did it because He loves us. So we rejoice in that. But next week we will have the opportunity in chapter 12 to also continue to look at some of these things, because there's some more details given to us in chapter 12. The last, the kind of the epilogue to Daniel's vision and the message he receives. But in thinking about how I want to organize our thoughts this morning, I want to do it with the five W's and an H. The points will go who, when, where, what, why, and how. Starting with who is this person that's talked about. Ending with how should that affect our lives? How are we to respond? Let's start with who. Who is the king that's talked about in verses 36 to 45? It's important in a passage like this. It's always important that we observe the text carefully. We think diligently about what the Scripture's saying and ask God for insight. But this passage is one of the more controversial passages. All of the prophetic passages in Daniel are very controversial, and this passage is as well. There are many who believe that verses 36 to 45, or a number who believe, not really many, a minority of Christians, who would say that this is continuing to discuss Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's a certain argument for that. He was the focus in verses 21 to 35. The focus of our message last week was to look at that awful figure of history and see what that message that had for us. The man who reigned over the Seleucid kingdom, which was in the text, he's called the king of the north, or the kings of the north were the Seleucids, who were in Syria over toward Persia, just north of the land of Israel, the beautiful land. And Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from 175 to 163 B.C. And he's talked about in four of those 15 verses, for sure, from verse 21 to verse 35, in great detail. We saw in verse 21, in his place a despicable person will arise. And we see as we unfold those other verses how despicable he was. How wicked was his opposition to God. How he claimed to be God. His name Epiphanes means the manifest one. And so he considered himself to be God manifest. In fact, he put on the coin that was minted, that it was recently found, Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. Antiochus, his name, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. He wickedly and violently persecuted the Jews of the 2nd century B.C. who would not lay down the worship of Yahweh and replace it with the worship of the Greek gods. Manifestly wicked man is what he was. And so they consider, those who think that verses 36 to 45 say, well, this continues in the character of that person. And there's no shift, no obvious shift in the verses, is there? I mean, if you can read from verse 35 right into verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak monstrous things. Certainly is an argument for that. There's not a clear marker in the text that says it's a new king. Of course, really, there aren't clear markers in the text from verses 5 to 20 either that show that one king has been replaced by another. But still, it's valid to at least to consider. But what happens is, and the reason that more than not, most evangelicals, conservative scholars and pastors believe that verses 36 to 45 is talking about the Antichrist, is that in verses 36 to 45 you have details about this king that are not fulfilled in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's a very important thing, because remember I made a point of the last couple of messages about the astonishing precision of the prophecies here in chapter 11. That from verse 5 through verse 35, it is amazing how when you look at the history books and you look at the text, this prophecy given in 536 B.C. is amazing in how it unfolds the history of the Greek rule over the area surrounding Palestine, Israel, from 325 to 163 with astonishing precision. In fact, the precision is so great that for years, liberals, of course, who don't believe that the Bible could prophesy the future. Isn't that amazing? Seminary professors who are teaching seminary, but who don't believe that God could foretell the future or that this book is about God, really. Amazing. I always wondered why are they there? What motivates you? Apparently just the desire to tear down what God has built up. But many liberals for years, this is the one book of the Bible that they date with the most precision. You know why? Because they're convinced that that the prophecies are so precise that they had to be written after the events. So that verses 5 to 35 were written after it happened. And they can nail it down to 165 B.C. And of course, they're wrong. But they say it was written in 165 B.C. Why? Because from verses 5 to 35, all these things had happened. But then the guy that's writing starts prophesying for the first time, the liberals say. And from verse 36 to 45, he's prophesying what's going to happen to Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was wrong, because Antiochus didn't have things happen the way they do in these last 10 verses. Therefore, he must have written in 165 B.C. because Antiochus dies in 163. That's the liberal reasoning for you. Well, what I find helpful about that, to consider that, as much garbage as it is it illustrates the point that it does not make sense that the precision of verses 5 to 35 would somehow then cloud up, and this could not be Antiochus Epiphanes, from verse 36 to 45. It's obviously another character. The amazing precision of verses 5 to 35 would be expected to continue from verse 36 to 45. And so this must be talking about someone who has not yet come on the scene. We know the book was written in the prophecy was given in 536 B.C., 360 years before the events of the last events of the chapter talk about in verses 35, and then now 36 to 45. Our 10 verses this morning are still future. So this means that it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. Who is this talking about? Clearly, verses 36 to 45 are not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, let me just give you a couple of the interesting details that are examples of why this can't be Antiochus. Verse 40 says that at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Well, this is describing a conflict between the Egyptian Ptolemaic dynasty and the kingdom of the north, possibly the Seleucid dynasty, that did not happen in Antiochus' life. I mean, Antiochus didn't attack the south again after he was humiliated by the Romans. Shared that last week, if you weren't here. In 168 B.C., Antiochus went down into Egypt and had a victory and was doing well until ships of Kittim arrived, which is told about in verse 30. These are Romans came, and the Roman authority met with Antiochus, drew a circle around him and said, "You've got to decide right now whether you're going to leave Egypt or not, because if you say you're not going to leave Egypt, the might of Rome is coming against you." And Antiochus, in humiliation, capitulated and said, "I'm not going to mess with Egypt anymore." And he did not in his life. So this can't be describing that, because verse 42 says also, "He'll stretch out his hand against other countries and the land of Egypt will not escape." That didn't happen in Antiochus' life after the previous events I've just mentioned. And verse 45, the second thing, he won't fight against Egypt again. The second thing that's described is he pitches the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And he comes to his end there. He comes to his end in the Holy Land. Well, Antiochus, we know from history, died in Persia, fighting a battle against the Persians in the far end of his realm. So these things clearly aren't talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Then it's interesting to note that without shifting, you have this chain, the text, the revelation that Daniel is receiving from the heavenly messenger is inviting him to see this horrible figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the wickedness he does from verses 21 to 35. And then without telling him, he's now looking at another figure who's almost identical, but somehow even more heinous. And that's actually very consistent with the way biblical prophecy unfolds often. You look at, for instance, prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. And what you'll find in the prophecy is that in one verse, or even in the first half of a verse, they're talking about, we can tell now, they're talking about the first coming of Christ. The next half of the verse, they're talking about the second coming of Christ. Do you see that? Something separated by thousands of years, and yet, in the view of the prophet, right on top of each other. He sees it from a distance like this. And I've used the illustration before. If you're looking at a mountain range from a distance, you can't tell that what you're seeing on one mountain and what you're seeing on another mountain are separated by miles, because there's a valley in between. From a distance, it looks like those two things are right beside one another. And so such is the nature of prophecy. The bleeding together of these figures, and these two figures certainly make sense to bleed together because they are so similar. In fact, in the unfolding of the book of Daniel, you see how they're so similar. We realized last time that Antiochus Epiphanes is also talked about in chapter 8 of Daniel. And you remember the title given for him in chapter 8. Remember the vision that Daniel has? If you haven't read that, I'd encourage you to read it. He's called the Little Horn. Antiochus Epiphanes is the Little Horn. He's looking at this goat who has one horn, then he has four horns, and then some horns are plucked out, and then this little horn comes up. It's actually, the small horn is how it reads in the New American Standard, the small horn. And the small horn utters great boasts and does these blasphemous things. And we looked at all that last time. What's the other interesting character in the book that we think is actually a precursor, or is actually another passage talking about the Antichrist in chapter 7? This isn't the first time we've met the Antichrist figure. We meet him in chapter 7. In fact, turn back over to chapter 7. Remember, Daniel sees this vision of four great beasts who are four kingdoms which will arise on the earth and will exercise dominion over the earth. And these four kingdoms were, of course, the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persian empire that followed it, then the Greek empire, and then finally, the Roman Empire. And it was a much more fierce, terrifying beast. The first three were described in terms that the prophet, in describing what he saw, could say the first was like a lion with wings. And the second was like a bear. And the third was like a leopard with four heads. But the fourth, I can't tell you what it was like. It was a dreadful beast, a terrifying beast. It devoured and crushed and trampled and tore down. There's nothing in his mind that could categorize that fourth beast. Well, that fourth beast, as you look at the fourth beast crushing and trampling down, what happens there is very similar to what happens in the next chapter, in chapter 8. Suddenly, no longer are we looking at the beast, we're looking at a horn on this beast, one particular horn. And in chapter 7, it's called the Little Horn. The Little Horn of chapter 7, so much like the Small Horn of chapter 8. You see how these things are bleeding together in the mind of Daniel. And for us, God is showing us the similarity between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist figure of chapter, who we're introduced to in chapter 7, and also in chapter 9, and then finally in chapter 11. Three different times we look at this particular person. Now, I submit to you that is, ultimately, we're talking about the Antichrist. And that, a second question that helps us to see that is, when? We talk about who. It's not Antiochus Epiphanes. It seems to be the Antichrist. When? When is this person going to come? This person talked about in verses 36 to 45 of chapter 11. And what I would submit to you, I know this is a little bit difficult and confusing, especially if you're new to Providence. We've been talking about this for a long time, so there's a lot of background material, and you can listen to messages on the website that would help. But verses 36 to 45 are talking about ultimately one person, but I think there's a double fulfillment of this person, the Antichrist. And I'm not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a separate being who's like the Antichrist figure. But the Antichrist, I think, comes twice. And to see that, what we have to do is, and the major is on the second time, but when we have to put this in context of the various passages. I want to look back at chapter 7. We're going to look at chapter 7 for a moment, then go to chapter 9, and then back to chapter 11 to see how this unfolds. Because the Lord here gives Daniel a vision of the Antichrist in three installments. The first vision in chapter 7 happens 16 years before the last vision. And in this vision, he sees that this Antichrist comes up on the fourth beast, which we know is the Roman Empire. It was the beast that followed after the Greeks. It was the dreadful, terrifying beast that devoured and crushed and trampled down in a way that was entirely different from the kingdoms that went before it. It was said of the Roman Empire, they make a desert and call it peace. Mighty military brutality characterized that kingdom. And so the little horn seems to be associated with that kingdom. Therefore, we would look for it in association with the Roman Empire. And many believe that we see it in the Roman emperors, particularly Nero, that he was an Antichrist figure. I think that's true. In fact, it's interesting when you look at, we don't have time this morning to look at Revelation chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I encourage you to read those this week. But Revelation 13 speaks of the mark of the beast. We almost all know the number of the beast, right? We've heard it, 666. When you take the name Nero Caesar and you convert it into Hebrew letters, each Hebrew letter has a numerical value, and you add up the sum of all those Hebrew letters for Nero Caesar, the number comes up to precisely 666. And he was one who was characterized many of these things talked about in chapter 7. He thought he was God. He uttered great boasts. He wore down the saints. It talks about in verse 21, he waged war with the saints and was overpowering them. This is chapter 7, verse 21 now. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Nero was an intense persecutor of the Christians in the first century. And I think that he was a fulfillment, but he was not the ultimate fulfillment of this vision. The ultimate fulfillment of this vision is in the Antichrist to come, of whom Nero was just a type. And I think you see that when you realize, back to chapter 7, verse 8 is where we see the horn, the little horn, just come up. While I was contemplating the horns, behold another horn. He's looking at that dreadful, terrifying beast that has 10 horns on its head. It's such an ugly, awful beast. These claws that are treading down. Awful teeth he described earlier. And then it's got 10 horns. I mean, it's a terrifying beast. It's not, I mean, think about that. A lion, you know, it's crossed my mind, you know, you hear about people that are attacked by an animal. And you think, how would you fight off like a mountain lion? Because they have the claws and they have the teeth, right? And so you'd have to keep the mouth away from your throat. At the same time, they'd be tearing you apart with their claws. So I thought, you know, I'd rather fight a wolf or a coyote if I had to choose. This is an important thing that we need to talk about this morning. But this beast was so dreadful and terrifying. It had these terrible claws. It had these iron teeth. which it was devouring all kinds of things. It was treading down, and then it had horns. And there's no animal like that. I mean, you've got animals that have horns, and all you've got to worry about is the horns. But this animal had 10 horns. No animal has that many. It had 10. And it had teeth, and it had the claws. And so it was awful. And he's looking at this, contemplating the horns. What kind of animal is that? When suddenly three horns of that, and that 10-horned head are plucked out. What a gruesome picture. And a little horn comes up. And he's looking at this beast, and he sees the little horn come up, and suddenly it's like it zooms in on that little horn. Look at the vision that God is giving that he zooms in on the little horn. He says, and a little horn came up among them, and three of the first horns, verse 8 of chapter 7, were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. And this horn has eyes and a mouth, and it's uttering blasphemy. And then look at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Suddenly, this vision is interrupted, and he loses all focus on this dreadful, terrifying beast that has consumed his attention because suddenly he sees God's throne. The throne of God is before him, and he sees the Lord opening his books in verse 10 because judgment is happening. Now look at verse 11, back to the little horn. He sees the Ancient of Days come. Then says verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. He sees God's coming in judgment. At the same time that's happening, he's looking at the boastful words from the little horn. You see, it seems that the time of God's coming in judgment is simultaneous with the moment of this little horn's blasphemy. And then you continue to see that this idea of this tension because verses 13 and 14, he then sees, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man has come. Christ has come to claim his kingdom. All in the context, though, it's happening at the moment of this apex of evil where there's this violent kingdom treading down and this little horn speaking outrageous blasphemies. That's when God comes. And that seems to be kind of a double fulfillment again, because it was in the moment of first Roman Empire, the wickedness of Roman Empire, when Jesus came. And in some sense, he passed judgment. God passed judgment through the death and the resurrection of Christ upon all the world rulers. And in some sense, it was fulfilled in the first time. But it seems that there's this double meaning and double timing of it, because in the same way that Rome was in charge, possibly Rome or something like it will be in charge again, treading down the world. And there will be someone like, not like Nero, but more fierce, more wicked than Nero, who will be blaspheming and terrorizing the world when Jesus comes back. In fact, you see that again when you go back to chapter 11. Verses 36 to 45 we just read earlier. But you put it in context, what comes after it? What does that tell you about when verses 36 to 45 happen? Look at that. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Chapter 12, verse 1, now at that time, what's that time? What he's just been talking about in verses 36 to 45. at that time, this great distress breaks out. And then, in verse 2, you have the resurrection from the dead. That happens when Jesus comes back. That idea of the resurrection happening was the encouragement to Daniel at the end, the very last verse in the book. Verse 13, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. This is apparently talking about the end of the age. So when is the end of the age? When the Antichrist, the final fulfillment of the ultimate embodiment of evil, is on the earth. So that's who and when. And that really seems to be clear looking at the book of Daniel. We haven't looked at Revelation. We haven't expanded that, and we can, but today we're going to look just at this. Where? Where will the Antichrist appear? Well, we can see from these verses, we would expect that from these verses, the fact that they've not been fulfilled, that the Antichrist is certainly going to be interested in the beautiful land, the land of Israel. Verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. There are some who take these things figuratively and say that Israel is no longer in even a reference point in the unfolding of the Antichrist and all of that. But to me, the fact that verses 5 to 35 have been so literally precise would lead us to believe that verses 36 to 45 are going to be exactly the same way, literal and precise. So that the Antichrist is going to be all about the nation of Israel doing something over there. And isn't it interesting, of course, that we have a nation of Israel now since 1948? And there are those who are working to plan to rebuild the temple. And these verses, I think, lead strongly us to consider these things seem to be literally going to happen. Now, so where? That's a quick stop on the where. Now what? The point we really get to is, what's this man like? What does he do? And then that leads us to the why and how. And what we see in this man, in this horrible character, it seems that verses 36 to 45 actually turn up the intensity on the horrible picture we saw in 21 to 35. Antiochus was awful. Antiochus was terrible, but this guy's going to be worse. Five things, I think, that characterize this character. Under what? What's he going to be like? What will he do? He will be characterized by unparalleled blasphemy. Look at verse 36. He will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. This king, this human king, will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. The word for monstrous is something which means otherworldly, incredible, astonishing, stunning. He was trying to find a word. That's why the NAS picks this word monstrous. It doesn't really have that connotation. It's just saying it was so outlandish, so stunning, so unimaginable. That's kind of the idea of this word. He will speak things that are unimaginable against the God of gods. It's unprecedented blasphemy in that he shows no regard, verse 37, for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. The question there is if that's talking about homosexuality or if it's talking about another phrase, one of the Greek gods who was the desire of women. He will magnify himself above them all. The Antichrist will be someone who claims to be God and who desires to be worshipped and who will be the most audacious human being that has ever lived. I mean, there have been lots of wicked, evil people who were kind of types of Antichrist. I mean, Hitler, even people like Napoleon. Napoleon, one time, right before the Battle of Waterloo, which was his end, by the way, reported to have said to, in discussion with his generals, they were talking about the plans for the battle the next day when he would attack Wellington and the English. And one of the generals said, used a common phrase that the French would say, "We propose, God disposes." We propose, God disposes. Napoleon is reputed to say, "I propose, I dispose." That's what this man is like. He will do as he pleases, verse 36a. And will exalt and magnify himself to a level that no man has ever done. The reality is, what this man is he is the ultimate fulfillment of the wickedness of sin at its highest point. And what we ought to understand as we look at this is, in you and me, the Bible makes clear, you know, the essence, we're all sinners, the Bible says. And you know what the essence of sin is? The essence of sin is the desire to be God. You are a sinner and you want to be God. You may not think you want to be God, but you do. In your heart of hearts, that's your desire. In fact, Augustine had a wonderful description of the nature of original sin, how wicked we are from the womb. He talked about the most wickedly corrupt person is the infant in the baby bed. Something, as I say that, I'm thinking about my brother and sister-in-law who are at the hospital right now. Shannon is probably delivering one of those wicked infants right now. Now pray for her. But Augustine said this, and listen to this. He said, think about the baby that there, as it lies in the bed, when it wants something, it screams to be heard. It doesn't think about its parents. It doesn't think about anybody else. Only wants what it wants. And when you don't come quickly enough, it screams to punish you. I will punish you. Why? Because you will not obey my will. And you haven't done it quickly enough. That's the essence of sin. Now what happens is, after you grow past being an infant, you know how to camouflage it. You know how to cover it. But it still is there, lurking in the heart, desiring to be our own master, the captain of our fate, or the captain of our soul, the master of our fate. And that is the heinous thing that demands from a righteous God His ultimate wrath. We are objects of wrath. And what we see in the Antichrist is that the Lord has allowed that wicked desire. In fact, the reason that people aren't just mass murderers in the preschool, is they don't have the ability. In fact, Augustine says that. He said if the baby could strike its parent, it would. But it doesn't have the strength. Now later they learn to manipulate and other things to cover that. They're also precious. They're in the image of God. But they're marked by sin. But aren't we glad that God redeems people like us? So the Antichrist is the embodiment of what happens when God pulls back His hand that is constantly restraining evil in us. And we see it with all of its ugliness in this man. He is characterized by unparalleled blasphemy. He's also characterized by astonishing wealth and prosperity. Verse 36, he will prosper. He prospers. In fact, we see his wealth echoed a couple of times as the phrase gold and silver is repeated in precious things. Gold and silver and precious things. In verse 43, gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, he will have power. Verse 38, he will honor his false god with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Characterized by lavish wealth and success, prosperity. In fact, he does his will. He does exactly as he pleases. No one stops him. He's characterized by astonishing power. We see in this passage, he takes action, verse 39, against the strongest of fortresses. And he's victorious. He's able to parcel out land for a price. He's in complete control. He is the man with the power. Verse 42, he stretches out his hand against other countries and the land of Egypt will not escape. He's successful. He's a man of deceit and deception. Verse 39, he causes... No, got the wrong verse reference down there. He encourages people to honor him. He's deceitful. And we see in other passages, chapter 9, verse 27, he makes a covenant with the many for a week, and in the middle of the week, he deceives and he changes. He's a deceptive man. He's also characterized by unprecedented violence, violent persecution. Look at verse 41. He enters the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. He's a man of bloodshed. Verse 44, he destroys and annihilates many. The word annihilate means to devote to destruction. It's a word usually used in the Old Testament to speak of things that are under the ban, things that are devoted to God, either for His absolute use or devoted to God in the sense of to be utterly destroyed. And so this pictures this idea that He is ruthless, but also there's this spiritual element about even the way He annihilates and kills. A religious aspect to it. And the sense is, in verse 40, that His blasphemy, His power, His violence, His deception flood the world. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through, verse 40 says. I mean, the picture is of, the image of a flood. It's absolutely out of control. Evil is rising. The waters of evil are rising so fast. The tumult is so great. The storm is so fierce. There's no hope. And this is what's going to happen before the end. And of course, many believe that we won't be here for that. That if you're a Christian, that you'll be raptured out. Many wonderful people believe that, and they may be right. But I would just caution you that I think it's pretty flimsy evidence that they base that certain conviction on. I mean, it's clear God's going to rapture, and they mention 1 Thessalonians 4 as a proof text. But the problem is, 1 Thessalonians 4 does not say when it happens. He's going to come, we're going to meet Him in the sky, but it doesn't say 7 years before He finally comes. It may be at the moment He comes. In fact, I would think that would be the normal way you would read 1 Thessalonians 4 if you didn't already have the programming of the radical dispensational view. You've got to read the text and let the text speak. Now, what I would say is I'm voting for a 7 year before rapture. And we all can pray that that would be what happens. And we may find out that those who articulate that position, and there are some points of argument for that, that they're right, but it's just not a certainty. And so my motto is prepare for the worst while you hope for the best. I'd much rather find out I was wrong about the fact that we were going to be raptured out while being raptured, right? Than to find out I was wrong about saying that we're going to be raptured out when we're not. But the point, and see, that the other thing is, this passage seems to be for all the people of God throughout all time. And it's to say, how do you live when things are like this? If you take the rapture position and you say it's just for the Jewish people. Really? Why? Seems to me to make more sense that it's for all of us. If we live to that day, that we might well experience this. And so the question then is, how are we to live? And really before that, I want to answer a question, why? We just finished what? We've covered who, when, where, what. Why? Why does God allow evil to reach such a zenith? Why does God allow this? I mean, that's the problem of evil. It's a valid question. And I will tell you that this answer is always the right answer for the question of why. Why does God allow evil to reach such a zenith? For His glory. For His own glory. And when you understand it rightly, you will understand that that is best. That His glory is always what's best for you and me. Always. You see, because when God allows evil to reach its zenith, what's happening is, in unleashing evil, which is what He's doing, the reason evil reaches this zenith is God pulls back His hand of restraint and allows it to happen. The reality is, Satan, if he could do this, would be doing it every day. But it's the Lord who's restraining him, and the sinful hearts of man would do this every day. But God's restraining them. And when He unleashes evil, lets evil do what it wants to do, lets evil people do what they want to do, sinful people who have not bowed the knee to Christ, sinful people who need to be saved, when He lets them do what they long to do, then evil is seen. And one of the reasons He unleashes evil is to unmask evil. I mean, there are people, many people who, of all false religions, who are very friendly and kind when you talk to them, aren't they? I mean, not all people of all false religions are friendly and kind, but a lot of them are. But they're following someone other than Christ. And that means they're still in their sins, and that means that the reason they're following somebody other than Christ is they're still their own God. And yet from the outside, some of these religions look very kind and friendly and warm. That's why there's such an appeal. But Satan disguises himself. And what's happening in this situation in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45, the unveiling of the Antichrist is really the unmasking of evil. Because what is the essence of evil? To live life apart from God. That is the desire of sin. That's the desire of evil. To get away from God. God, stay out of my life. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want you telling me what to do. Stay away from me. That is at the heart of all sin and all unbelief. And what the Lord does in allowing people to break away from Him is in allowing evil to rush in, as He says, this is what you've chosen. I mean, C.S. Lewis has that wonderful quote. Hell is God's great monument to the free will of man. Man says, I don't want you, God. I don't want you, God. I want you out of my life. I want you out of my life. And hell is that desire realized. Think about it. What does the Bible tell us about hell? It's a place of utter darkness. What is utter darkness? That's what it is to be away from God who is light. It's a place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's a place of eternal torment where you are consumed. That's what it is to be away from God. It is to be consumed. It is to lose everything that you were ever created to be. It is to become death itself and to eternally die forever because God is life. If you want to be separated from Him, you want to be separated from life, that's hell. And these moments, these outbreaks, like under Antiochus Epiphanes, like under the Antichrist, like under other people in history, Joseph Stalin or Hitler or Mao, little tiny moments where we see the ugliness of evil unveiled. We see the glory of God in His wrath. His wrath is exerted in turning over people to their own desires. You can read Romans 1, 18 to 32 to see how God's wrath is revealed. He gives over people to their own desires. And the unleashing of evil, which results in the unmasking of evil, shows God as glorious because it is right of God. His wrath, it is right of Him to judge wickedness. And if we saw things correctly, when we saw His wrath revealed, we would say, I praise You, Lord, that You are like this, that You are holy, that You punish evil. I mean, just think about it for a moment. What if we lived in a world where rapists and child molesters were not punished, were not chased down? What kind of world would that be to live in? That's what it would be like to live in a world where the wrath of God was not a reality. Multiply it a billion times over. That's what it would be if God was not a God of wrath. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. He is a God of compassion. I love how He reveals Himself. And think about the balance. When Moses wants to see His glory in Exodus chapter 34, remember in chapter 33, he says, Lord, show me Your glory. And the Lord says, I will show You My glory tomorrow morning. And so on the mountain there, He puts Moses in the cleft of a rock. And Moses, with his eyes, sees the back parts of God, the back parts of His robe as He passes by. He doesn't see much with his eyes because he could not bear that. What he learns about God is in what God says. The Bible says, as God passes by, Moses wants to see His glory, wants to see the essence of who God is. What does he hear? As the Lord passes by, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Do you hear that piling on of how kind and compassionate and merciful is the Lord? The Lord, that's the God of the Bible. But it also says this, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the children upon the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren of those who hate Him. He's a God abounding in mercy and loving kindness, but He is a God of righteous wrath too. And don't forget that. And we will not forget that when we see Him displaying His wrath. So if this is going to happen to unveil His righteousness, because He's letting people have what they want. And in doing that, He's demonstrating Himself as righteous in punishing them by giving them the wickedness they desire. So the unleashing of evil accomplishes the unmasking of evil and also the unveiling of Christ. There's something about the reason evil exists is to show the glory of God in His wrath and to show the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't it interesting that two of the most amazing pictures of Jesus in all the Old Testament, the vision of Him in chapter 7 that we just read earlier, the Son of Man coming, comes right after that horrible picture of the little horn. And isn't it amazing that the vision of Christ in chapter 10, where He sees the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ in chapter 10, comes to Him right before He learns about the heinousness of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist? Why is that? Because when you see the pinnacle of the kingdom of evil and all they bring, and God sets over it against it His king, well, His glory shines out, just like putting a diamond on a black piece of black velvet. This is what Satan, who lies and deceives and tells men every day, forget the God of the Bible, hate Him, He's out to take away your joy. Follow me, follow the things of the world, listen to all of these ideas. This is where life is. And the reality is when you turn away from God, you sell your soul to the devil, and this is where you're heading, to this kind of wickedness, because Satan is a tyrant. And if he could, every day he would bring people like the Antichrist into this world to trample on every single human being he could. Over against that, look at the God of gods and the Lord of lords who comes into the world. Look at King Jesus riding gentle and humble on a donkey. That's the kind of king he is. Look at the beauty of Christ over against the ugliness of evil. And when you see evil come in like a flood, focus on the beauty of Christ. Even in the midst of it, think, God, You are right to be judging the world. I mean, when you see people voting for the stuff they're voting for and our nation going down the tubes because people are so messed up, realize what's happening is God is pulling back His hand and people are just now even more dumb. You get worried about another bailout, which is obviously the most ridiculous thing in the world, right? It worked so well the first time. And the definition of insanity is to do the same thing expecting a different result. It's insane. Why is it happening? You can get all bent out of shape and spend all your time watching the news and lamenting these things. Or you can just marvel and give glory to God. Lord, you are giving us what we deserve. And it is marvelous in our eyes. I mean, still go out and vote. Try to stop the bleeding if you can. But trust God and glory in God. Even in the midst of how things fall apart, God is doing a righteous work. America has said, we don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you. God says, okay, your will be done. And as you do that, praise Him for His wrath and then look at Christ. And rejoice that the kings of this world are not our kings. King Jesus is our King. And He is a gentle, loving King. He says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. How different is He than Antiochus and the Antichrist? How amazing, how astonishing that these puny little piece of dust, human beings like you and me, would exalt themselves above every God. And the one who is God Himself, who let the glory of heaven, would come down and become a servant. What a God we serve. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Love Him and see Him against the backdrop of wickedness as it comes in. Look at the glory of Christ. So it magnifies God's glory in displaying His wrath and also showing His mercy. And finally, I think one of the reasons God allows evil to exist like it does is because if evil did not maximize itself, if evil did not come to such a head, we would never see. There are aspects of God's character, aspects of Christ we would never see. I mentioned recently that I love reading military history, and I do, and I love reading biographies. And my favorite people in history, outside of biblical history, are people like Winston Churchill, George Washington. You know, Winston Churchill, I would never have read a book about him had Adolf Hitler not reached the pinnacle of power he reached. I wouldn't care about some British prime minister from mid-20th century. Why would it matter? And what did he do? Well, what he did was he defeated the apex of evil in the 20th century, Adolf Hitler, and Nazi Germany. And I see attributes of Winston Churchill, his steadfastness of character, his confidence, his amazing leadership ability, his determination to fight till the end that galvanized the nation of England and kept them going. I see it because of the wickedness of Hitler. In the same way, we would not see so many attributes of the glorious Savior were it not for evil coming in like a flood. Because when we see evil come in like a flood, then we can see, and one day we shall see. Look at this picture in Revelation chapter 19. Our Savior who came humble and gentle on a donkey. Whose name was a man of sorrows. We will see Him in this way. At the end, Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's Jesus Christ, the great conqueror. And we will see him in his glory when he comes to defeat his enemies. And at that moment, we will know more joy than we could have ever imagined. And we will know that he is our hero of heroes. That he is everything that we ever long for. That the beauty of a Savior who is humble and gentle, who can wipe, who is so gentle that he doesn't break the bruised reed or extinguish the smoldering flax, is also a fierce and mighty warrior. And his enemies will tremble and they will be utterly destroyed forever. And then, having won the victory, he will sit down with his chosen family and we will worship him and enjoy his presence forever and ever. That is our hope. And that is what we live for. And so, as evil comes in like a flood, praise God for his wrath. And praise God for his Son. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise and honor you. Lord, we know that we are so frail. Our faith seems so small. We know that we are weak. Can't imagine, Lord, living in times like we read about. And yet we are thankful that it's not about us or our strength, but it's about our Savior who said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." We're thankful that Jesus is an ever-present help in trouble. That the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. Lord, be our strong tower every day of our lives. Lord, we know that every day, even if we don't live during the times that we read about, we live in a world which is at war spiritually. And we are under assault continually by our own flesh, our sin nature that still dwells in us, by the temptations, the manifold temptations of Satan, by the deceptive influences of this world system. And we need your grace. Help us, Lord, to be strong in you and in the strength of your might. Lord, we pray for those that are here that do not know Christ, that today you would grant them eyes to see, ears to hear, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge their abject poverty, their sinfulness, and their need of a Savior. And thank you that his blood is sufficient to wash away the filthiest sins. Help them repent and believe today. Run to Christ. And Lord, help all of us. Help all of us to run to Christ every day. Help all of us to long for heaven. To be out of this world. To be out of this battle. But Lord, until that time, let us be faithful. Let us be in our posts. Let us be praising and trusting you, and let us overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.